Today's scripture reading will be from chapter 32 of Exodus. I shall read from the English Standard Version. We will read verses 1 through 14 and then jump to 30 to 35. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, "Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So Aaron said to them, "Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned with it a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord." And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I have commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may take a great nation of you." But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, "O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, 'With evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offsprings as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster he had spoken of bringing on his people." Verse 30. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The word of the Lord.
Thank you. So we continue on in our journey through the whole Bible, all of 2019. We're in a series called Open that hopefully is helping us all to open our Bibles, not just on Sundays, but throughout the week. And this journey through from Genesis all the way to Revelation, where we see how the Bible is one story. It's not fragmented individual stories. It's all interconnected, and all of it points ahead to Jesus. We certainly see that today with this story of the golden calf, and our word is atonement, not a word that we use a lot, but if you have ever hurt someone, done damage to a relationship, you might have thought in your mind, "I need to atone for that." If you've ever been hurt by someone, you might have thought, "They need to atone for that." It's usually in a religious setting, but we can see that when damage has been done in a relationship, then something has to be done to fix that. We used to say in our house, sorry is not enough. You picture the scene. I know different homes have different rules, but we have only boys in our house, and so we had specific boy rules. If you had girls in your house, you probably needed some girl rules, like, you know, no eye rolling or hip thrusting or, you know, like, I don't know what girls do. In our house, we needed this rule, no wrestling until dad gets home. So, you know, mom doesn't want to referee that nonsense. Dad doesn't care. He'll say, whatever, fight it out. Have at it, you know. But mom said, I don't want to referee that. And you can see why that rule developed. Because here's four boys, you know, they're goofing around and an elbow flies and tears start coming. And then they all run up to mom and then they're kneeling there before her saying, sorry, sorry, sorry. You seen that? You know, ever had that in your house? Sorry, sorry, sorry. All right, so then this phrase developed. Sorry's not enough. Sorry is a helpful first step if you mean it. But it has to be sincere. The words alone are meaningless if you don't mean them. And if you mean it, then it has to at least mean that you're going to stop it. You can't say sorry and then 2 seconds later be back throwing elbows again. And then if damage has been done, if you broke your brother's device, now you got to give him your device or you got to pay for it. Right? There's a process of restitution and restoration has to be undergone. So, we said sorry's not enough, and you might have used that before, and maybe from now on you'll add this phrase, atonement must be made. Maybe not, we'll see. So here's what Pastor Colin says at openthebible.org. Colin Smith says, atonement is what it takes to put right something that is wrong. We can all feel that in a relationship. If there's been damage in your relationship, it's like a bone that's out of place. And atonement is the process that sets the bone, allows it to begin to heal. The result of atonement is reconciliation, where the relationship that was broken is restored. And there's wholeness and peace and love where trust has been violated. He says, being sorry won't do it. It won't accomplish atonement. Sorry is not enough. A great leader cannot do it. We see in verse 30, Moses saying, I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for you. But the result of Exodus 32 is we see that Moses was unable to make a full atonement for the idolatry and sin of the nation. So this story in Exodus 32 points so clearly ahead to Jesus. What we need is a better Moses. We need a better mediator. We need one who can accomplish a full atonement, who doesn't say, perhaps I can go up to the Lord and make atonement for you. Two examples of this, we think about atonement. A leader can't do it, a great leader like Moses. Painstaking obedience won't do it. How often have you thought that way about your relationship with God? You violate something, you sin and you know it, and you think, I have to atone for that. If you've tried that, you've learned it doesn't work. You cannot atone for your own sin. No amount of obedience or discipline will fix that. There's one thing that will. A worthy sacrifice is the one thing that will accomplish atonement. Think of it in two ways. If you rear-end someone out on Dale Mabry this week, you run right into him, squash the back into their car. You could run to him and say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. It will not be the end of the story. Atonement will not have been made from that. There will be more involved, a police report and an insurance claim and payments going back and forth. Or picture it this way. You leave your kids for the weekend. You go away, you leave them with food and with instructions, at least don't kill each other, don't burn down the house, so, you know. And you come back on Sunday afternoon. This is no basis in true, you know, this is the, any similarity with a true situation is purely coincidental. You come back and the house is a wreck. Windows are broken. The couches are torn up. You see beer cans everywhere, drug paraphernalia around. You see clothing left over from some kind of a raucous party, and your kids are there, and you're just like, what in the world happened? And the kids kneel down next to each other and they say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. You're going to say to them, you better be, but that's not enough. That's a necessary first step. If by sorry you really mean that you're sorry about what happened and now you're committed to a process of atonement to begin to restore this relationship. And in that scenario, you can envision pretty quickly what you would do to work towards atonement. There would be a cleanup operation where those kids would be working, clean up. You'd see the windows that are broken, the couch that was damaged, and you'd say, you guys better pool your money and start to pay for that. Plan on some extra chores and some other things. You're going to earn money to fix it. And you better believe that your privileges are going to be restricted until we can come to trust you again. Not only that you won't throw a party in our house, but that you won't participate in one that's not in our house. Sorry is not enough. You need a process to achieve atonement. Exodus 32 shows us what that process is. Three requirements for atonement to be made. First of all, sin must be acknowledged. Sorry is not enough, but it is a necessary first step. Secondly, a price must be paid. Where damage has been done, payment must be made. And what we see is that a mediator must intercede, especially when it comes to the damage we've done in our relationship with God. We need a mediator like Moses, but we need one who is better than Moses. Last week, we arrived at Mount Sinai with the nation of Israel, upwards of 2 million people just delivered from Egypt with the Red Sea being parted and the 10 plagues. And they come up to the foot of Mount Sinai and they take 3 days to prepare for this encounter with the living God. They set up rules and signs and say, don't go near the mountain or you'll die. And then the presence of God and the pillar of cloud and the fire comes down on the mountain with thunder and lightning and smoke and fire and a trumpet that increases in volume. And the voice of God speaks the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai. It's so terrifying that the people say to Moses, hey, can we not do that again? Why don't you go speak to the Lord and come back and just tell us what he said? We can't handle this. We're going to die if we hear the voice of God again. So that's the arrangement. Moses becomes the mediator. He goes up on the mountain to speak with God. He comes down from the mountain with the Ten Commandments and speaks on behalf of God. Here's Moses as our mediator, showing us what it takes for atonement to be made. And the first thing is that sin must be acknowledged. Moses said to the people in verse 30, you've sinned a great sin. I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Sorry is not enough, but it is the necessary first step. It's been often said the 9 hardest words to say, especially for men. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? You remember the old sitcom, Mad About You? Paul Reiser and Helen Hunt, there's a great scene in that one time that has stuck with me because I relate to it so much. Paul, I'm not sure what his character's name was, but he comes to his wife and he hangs his head and he says, honey, I admit it, you were right. And she says, but more importantly, and he goes, I was wrong. It's hard for us to admit when someone else is right, and it's even harder to admit when we were wrong. Here are these words that are so difficult, especially for us men to say, and I will ashamedly admit I relate more to Prince Humperdinck from The Princess Bride, who said, unless I'm wrong, and I am never wrong. I've used that in arguments with my wife. That is not a positive example, people. If you remember only one thing from this message, may it not be that. Okay? Here, we're going to practice these important words. Say them with me. I'm sorry. I was wrong. Will you forgive me? Okay, that wasn't too bad because you were just saying it to the air. Now, turn to the person next to you, hopefully a person in your family or someone you came with. Look at them and look them in the eye and say these words to them. Let's practice. I'm sorry, I was wrong, will you forgive me? Now, for some of you, there was a little healing that just started there. Or maybe a little hope, you know? Words that maybe aren't said very often. Now, of course, the words alone don't mean anything if you don't mean them yourself. They have to be sincere. Sorry is not enough, especially the greater the damage that has been done. Just saying I'm sorry and admitting you were wrong is not going to be enough to atone, to restore that relationship, but it is a necessary first step. And here with what happened in Exodus 32, the beginning of atonement was for the people to acknowledge their sin. What was it? Moses called it a great sin. The people have sinned a great sin. What was it? What did they do that was so grievous before the Lord? Okay, Moses was delayed. He was up on the mountain 40 days. So we know 40 days. Come on, people. They didn't know that. There wasn't a countdown clock like we have in back. They didn't know what had happened to Moses. Now, they should have remembered the dramatic nature of his leadership. He was the one who had delivered them from Egypt. It was through him that the 10 plagues came upon Egypt, that the Red Sea was divided, that he gave them water in the wilderness. He brought down manna from heaven. Moses was their leader. How quickly they turned away from their appointed leader. And this wasn't a small gathering. It says that the people gathered themselves. Upwards of 2 million. Imagine if you were Aaron in this case. You're the number two. Moses is gone. Nobody knows how long he's going to be gone or what's become of him. The people say, hey, with this Moses guy, we don't know. We don't know where he is. We don't know what's happened to him. So Aaron, you're the guy now. You're the man. You've just been promoted. You make us gods. Essentially, they're saying, this Moses guy and this religion, he sort of started with these 10 commandments. We don't know what that's about, so let's start a new religion, and Aaron, you're our guy now. You make us gods, and we will worship them. This is the nature of their sin, was a complete abandonment of God's revealed word to them, and of God's appointed leader over them. This was not a small violation. Look at what they actually did. They had just before this gathered around Mount Sinai and promised, we will do everything the Lord has said. These words were just out of their mouths a few weeks before as they prepared to hear the tent. Whatever the Lord says. Now, you know, the Bible is a history book, right? It's a theology book. We learn about God. It's filled with poetry, with beautiful sections, but the Bible is a comedy, isn't it? Here's the nation of Israel that's already tried to turn back to Egypt a couple times. They've complained, and they're saying, but everything the Lord commands us, we're going to do. We are committed. We are a faithful people. It's laughable, right? But of all the people who could have said this, it was Israel. And what they meant by that. Now, when we say everything, what we mean by everything is everything that we can understand and feel like doing in the moment. So here they come 6 weeks later. They're tired of waiting. And look what they did. The people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. Now, that sounds innocent to us in English. You may have a footnote or a different translation. I think the NIV renders that they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to indulge in pagan revelry. So that phrase, rose up to play, is a Hebrew euphemism, just like if we said the college kids partied all weekend. You would not think of that party like a third grade birthday party, right? When the Hebrews heard this word, they rose up to play. It wasn't checkers and backgammon. Alcohol was flowing. Clothing was going away. This was a pagan celebration. They were adapting to the customs of the nations around them. They were rejecting what God had set them up to be, a holy nation. A holy people that is unlike the nations around them. And they said, we want gods we can understand. We want a God we can see. One we can hold in our hands and see with our eyes. One that we can accept the timetable, where we can even control the timetable. We want a God we can worship however we want to worship. And the alcohol flowed and the clothes came off. And God says, your people, he says to Moses, your people, you ever said this to your wife? Your kids just messed up the house. That's what God says to Moses. He says, your people have corrupted themselves. Moses is going to turn that around on the Lord and say, hey, no, these are your people. I don't know who they are. Your people have corrupted themselves, turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have, having just heard the Ten Commandments, they have violated, at least in spirit, every single one of them, especially number one and number two, to worship only the Lord and make no graven images. They set up a calf in place of the Lord. They worshiped it, built an altar to sacrifice to it. And here was their new creed to this golden calf. These are your gods, O Israel. These are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Here is your Savior made from your own earrings, the God of your own creation. It's easy for us to judge Aaron. It's easy for us to judge Israel as we look back 3,000 years ago. Oh, what a foolish nation. Let's look at our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, what is your functional God? What is your handcrafted idol? What do you pour your resources into and then look to it to say, I praise you for saving me? What do you look to say, that is the one that delivered me? That is the thing that gives me fulfillment. That is the person who satisfies me and gives me my identity and meaning and life and joy and purpose. Anything that we put in the place of God has become an idol to us, has become our functional God. Anything you love more than God, anything you trust in more than God, anything you obey more than God, that is your functional God. And let's be honest, we are constantly doing this. There's one throne in your heart. There's only room for one person to sit on it, and it should be Jesus sitting on that throne, and yet we're constantly saying, Lord, can you move over? Right now, I need a deity that I can understand a little bit more, one I can get my hands around. Two ways to diagnose your idolatry. One is, what's your if only? What's that thing you long for, your heart longs for, if only I had? That's your hope of salvation. Could be a person. If only I had this relationship. If only I had this. If only this relationship was fixed. If only I had this job. If only I had that hope. You are looking to that thing to be your functional savior so that you can say to it, that is my God. That's the one who saved me. Or conversely, what is the one thing you fear to lose? That you say, if I lose that, life will not be worth living. My life will not have meaning if I don't have that person, if I don't have that job, if I don't have that income, if I don't have that amount in my savings account. What do you look to and then say to yourself, these are your gods? This is what gives you meaning and fulfillment and satisfaction and peace and love. Anything that we put in the place of God as a functional idol to us. That's why we need atonement. That's why sorry is not enough. The damage we've done to our relationship with God is not just a couple little violations here and there. We have forsaken the God who delivered us, and we have fabricated little tiny golden calves, and they're all over our lives. The first step towards atonement is that sin must be acknowledged. It's not enough, but it is the first step. Secondly, a price must be paid. God says, I've seen this people. Behold, it is a stiff-necked people that refuse to bow before me. Therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. You will not understand the violence in the Old Testament. And this chapter 32 of Exodus is a violent chapter. You will not understand it until you understand the holiness of God. How God feels about the reality of sin and idolatry. This is how God feels. My people have forsaken me. Instead of bowing down before me to worship me, their necks have been stiff and they've stood up in defiance. They've turned away from me and they've gone to worship other gods. They bowed down before and they have committed adultery against me. They've gone off whoring after other gods. That's how God feels about our sin and idolatry. And the wages of sin is death. What should have happened when Moses came down from Mount Sinai is that God's wrath should have been poured out on the nation and all 2 million consumed in the flaming fury of his righteous judgment. That would have been the full payment that was required for the sin of the people. Payment must be made. Here's what Moses did. He stood in the gate of the camp. He said, who is on the Lord's side? And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. That indicates that the Levites were the one group of people who did not bow down to the golden calf. There was a remnant, a holy group within the nation. And they rallied to Moses. And he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Imagine if you were given this assignment. Put your sword on your side, each of you. Go to and from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother, his companion, his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 5,000 men of the people died. You will not understand violence like that. In your heart, you will be inclined to fabricate a different God, a God you like better. But this is the God of the Bible, a God who will not share his glory, and a God who is committed to making atonement. For atonement to be made, a price must be paid. Remember, justice would have demanded that all 2 million die, except the Levites, who seems that they were separate from that. That would have been justice. This was mercy. The sacrifice of blood of 3,000 men. Notice the responsibility of the men. Who collected all the earrings? Very clear, it was the men. Go to your wives, and I don't know why the kids had earrings, but they went. So the dads were the ones being responsible for the formation of this calf. So the men died, 3,000 men, a representative sample. But even that was not sufficient to fully atone for sin. Verse 34. Moses tries to step in and say, spare your people and condemn me. Moses offering not just to die physically, but to be condemned spiritually. Blot me out of your book, he says to God the Father. God says, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. He rejects that offer from Moses, and we'll see why in just a minute. The mediator, to be a substitute, cannot have sin of his own, and Moses has sin of his own. So he's no. God says, here's the deal. Whoever sins must pay for their own sin. The wages of sin is death, not just physical death, though that's an expression of it. The ultimate consequence of sin is to be blotted out of God's book, the book of those who belong to him. He says, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf. Now, it doesn't tell us how many died in the plague, but ancient diseases like the Black Death that swept through Europe often had a 50% death rate. I think there could be some symbolic numbers to it if, let's say, 300,000. 3,000 died by the sword. Maybe as many as 300,000 died in this plague. And in God's justice, it may have been the 300,000 most responsible for the incident with the golden calf. Whatever the reality of that was, the point is that sorry is not enough. You can be sorry as you want for your sin. That's the beginning. But you need to recognize that a price must be paid. For atonement to be accomplished, there must be a payment, and the payment will be severe. That's why they are about to set up. As you go through Exodus and get into Leviticus, you see the details of the sacrifice system. That was God making it so clear to the people, there's a cost to cover sin. You can't just sin and say, I'm sorry. A payment must be made. And then the third requirement is that we need a mediator. We need someone to intercede on our behalf. The only reason God didn't wipe out the entire nation right then and start over with it with Moses as a new Abraham, the only reason he didn't is because Moses stood up in his presence and said, hold on. He served as a mediator. He interceded on behalf of the people. And what we'll see here is seven characteristics of a mediator. The first one is incarnation. God speaks to Moses up on the mountain where God's presence and glory dwells, and he tells him, you must go down. Go down from this place of intimacy with me, this place where you see my glory, where you experience my presence. You have to go down, for your people have corrupted themselves, and you have to go down into that corruption to speak into it and work a process of atonement. Moses was on the mountain for 40 days, a time of completion. But Jesus was in the presence of the Father for eternity past. Moses was up on this mountain symbolically in the presence and glory of God. Jesus was one with the Father, perfectly united with the Father for ages and ages, all of eternity past. Moses spoke to God the Father, but Jesus is the Word of the Father. Moses came down from the mountain, to speak into the corruption of the people. Jesus came down from heaven to bear the corruption of the people. Incarnation is the first characteristic we need in a mediator, one who will come down and be with us in order to represent us before the Father. Secondly, we need one capable of intercession. Listen to Moses. He implored the Lord his God. Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought, your people you brought out of the land of Egypt? Notice the three bases on which Moses appeals to the Lord. He first appeals based on God's people. He says, these are your people. Based on God's name and reputation. He's saying, Lord, think of the negative publicity. You've just done all these miraculous things and proven your supremacy over all the gods of Egypt, and all the local nations are talking about that. But what if they hear? This God who rescued his people with a mighty hand has now wiped them out. 2 million down to one family. He appeals to the name and reputation and glory of God, and then he appeals to the promise of God. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. You swore to bless them, to bring them into this land. Notice that Moses does not appeal to God based on what the people deserve. And nor does Jesus, when he lives, Hebrews tells us, we'll close with that today, Jesus lives to intercede for us right now at the right hand of the Father. That's the ministry Jesus is doing. He's praying for you right now. He's interceding for you. But he is doing so not on the basis of you, but on the basis of the character and reputation and promises of God. You see what Moses is doing there? These are your people. Lord, look at what you've done for them. Look at your great salvation. It's not look at your great people. Look how wonderful they are. If that's the basis, wipe them out. No, it's based on your great acts of salvation, not their great deservingness, but your great mercy. Not their great righteousness, but your grace to call them your own. Not that their name is deserving of recognition, but Father, your name is deserving of glory and honor. Not that they followed through on any of their promises, but Lord, that you made a promise to bless them and through them to bless all peoples of the earth. This is the basis of how Jesus intercedes for us. And we should be so thankful that it's not based on anything about us. In that case, we would all be doomed. But he intercedes for the Father on the basis of God's own character, glory, and promises. Third, we need a mediator who can bring us the revelation of God. Moses, standing between God and the people, speaking to God on behalf of the people and speaking to the people on behalf of God. This is why we call this book God's Word. These are the actual words of God. How did we get Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy? It's because Moses sat in a tent with God, speaking to him face to face, as one speaks with a friend. The Ten Commandments were symbolic of the whole relationship that God had with his people, a relationship based on his word. God making himself known. And he made himself known through his appointed leader. We need a mediator who can teach us and show us the word of God, who can speak on God's behalf. Notice when God was angry and Moses was in his presence, Moses appeals to God for the people. But when Moses comes down to confront the people, Moses' anger burned hot. He threw down the tablets out of his hand and he took the calf and he made it and he burned it with fire. And so Moses, representing the heart of God, the will of God, and the reaction of God, speaks on behalf of God with the anger of God. Does it remind you of Jesus in the temple overturning the tables? This is supposed to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. The covenant between God and his people was represented by these stone tablets, very much like a marriage covenant is symbolized by a ring. Moses comes down and he throws the tablets down and they break in pieces, symbolizing the brokenness of the relationship. The covenant's been broken. That would be like a man finding out his wife has cheated on him and committed adultery and taking his wedding ring and throwing it into the ocean. Our covenant has been broken by your unfaithfulness. The tablets lay in pieces at his feet as he makes known to the people the truth of how God sees their idolatry. And then he takes the calf they had made, he crushes it into powder, he burns it into ashes, and then he throws the ashes into their water. Did your mom ever take a bar of soap and make you... You ever have that? I'll wash out your mouth with soap. I got that a few times. I got Tabasco. I'll take the Tabasco over the soap. That's kind of what Moses is doing here. You want idolatry? I want you to know how idolatry tastes to the Lord. I want you to taste that. I want you to feel that going through you. The gold of your idolatry, now you are going to drink that in, every bit of it. That's how we are supposed to treat idols. We're not supposed to take our gold and resources and make idols. We're supposed to identify the idols in our heart and crush them, grind them into powder, burn them up, and scatter them to the wind. Our relationship to idolatry should be to identify it, to fight against it, and to kill it. John Owen, a great Puritan preacher, wrote a book called Overcoming Sin and Temptation. He says this: be killing sin, or it will be killing you. Sin is the spark that ignites the flame of idolatry. If we do not learn to resist sin in its beginnings, then that desire that gives birth to sin will always grow into idolatry. We need to learn to fight sin. And we've been equipped for that battle with God's word, with his spirit, with the gospel, and with each other. But we must be active in this fight to know our sin, fight our sin, and kill our sin. Think of Moses grinding that calf into powder and forcing the people to drink it. Moses brought the will of God down the mountain and made God's law known to the people. Jesus came down from heaven as the full and final and ultimate revelation of God's will. Moses brought the word of God. Jesus was the word of God. The final revelation, the complete revelation of all that God is and all that God wants for us. Moses was working forth then for the purification of the people. That's what drinking the ashes represented, the need to purify. That's what the executing 3,000 men was, the beginning of purification, the blood of that sacrifice, beginning to cleanse, beginning to pay for and move towards atonement. It was God's mercy and grace that the whole nation was not wiped out. Only 3,000 men died. And then the plague to continue that purification. Moses came down the mountain to purify Israel. Jesus came to seek and save the lost sheep of Israel and to purify God's people through a division. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword, to divide a mother from her children, a husband from his wife, kids from their parents. Jesus came and through his body became a new dividing line. It's not Jew and Gentile anymore. It's those who are with Jesus and those who are not with Jesus. He has divided the world into two categories in order to purify those who belong to the Lord. What we need in a mediator is one who can serve as a substitute for us. Moses offered himself to be blotted out in place of the people, and God said, you're not a qualified substitute. One will come who is, but Moses, you are not. You have sin of your own. Like every human priest, they had to offer sacrifices first for their own sin, then for the sins of the people. But Jesus came as the one who is finally and fully qualified to serve as our substitute. Born fully human to stand in our place. Fully divine that his sacrifice would have infinite value. Freely offered as the once for all sacrifice to take the place of sinners. Just as the whole nation should have been wiped out in the just wrath of God, every one of us deserves to die for our sin. Whoever has sinned, God says, I will blot out of my book. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. On our own, every one of us ought to pay that price ourselves. But Jesus stands ready to be your substitute, to pay that price in your place. God redirected Moses and said, you can't be the substitute, but I want you to give direction. Go now, lead the people to the place of which I've spoken. And Moses led them, didn't he? He led them right to the promised land. He tried to lead them in it and they rebelled again. We'll get to that in a couple of weeks. But he faithfully led them for 40 years then in the wilderness, giving direction. Jesus came as our ultimate leader, giving us direction, instructions, commissioning us to make disciples who would follow his directions, who would teach their other disciples then what it means to obey the Lord Jesus, everything he commanded us as we go on our way to the promised land. The final characteristic shows why Moses could not serve as our substitute for the people, because he lacked the key quality for the mediator we need. He lacked perfection. That's why in the end, Moses couldn't lead the people into the promised land. He had sin of his own that kept him out. He did not trust and obey the Lord completely. Think of that. Moses, like every human priest, had a temporary priesthood. He had a long leadership over Israel, but it ended when he died. Jesus has a permanent priesthood. He lives forever, and he lives to intercede for us. Moses, like every human priest, was limited and stained by his own sin. Jesus never sinned, not one time. He fulfilled righteousness completely. Moses, like every human priest, had to offer animals as a substitute for the sin of the people. Jesus was the only one, the only mediator, the only high priest who could offer himself as the righteous once for all sacrifice to make atonement for all people. Moses, like every human priest, could only provide a temporary atonement. Jesus provided an eternal atonement. Listen to Hebrews 2. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. The Son, Jesus the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Because he achieved perfection through his perfect obedience to the law, because Jesus lives forever with a permanent priesthood, therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. He is the mediator that we need for atonement to be made, because he always lives to intercede for us. Jesus has that perfection that Moses lacked. And look at these three other things that Jesus had that Moses did not. We need a mediator who can achieve resurrection. We need one not that just can fix us for this life, but that can get us into eternal life. Jesus rose from the dead, conquering sin and death forever. We need a mediator who can bring us the ascension. Jesus ascended into heaven where he reigns at the Father's right hand. That's what the word session means, that he lives to intercede for us. He has a ministry right now at the Father's right hand where he reigns. He rules over all things. Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Lord over all things. And his ministry to us, his people, is to intercede on our behalf. And so this raises the question as we close, are you with Jesus? He is the great mediator. He is the high priest. He offers to stand between you and a holy God. He has paid the price for your sin. Have you received that gift? Have you bowed down before Jesus so that he has become your high priest, your mediator? I've said this before, the only thing that will matter on Judgment Day is not what you've done or what you didn't do. There's only one thing that will matter on Judgment Day, and that's, do you have a defense attorney? Do you have an advocate? Do you have someone to speak on your behalf? Because if you don't, you will have to answer for every sin you've ever committed. But if you do, if you have bowed to Jesus, acknowledging your sin, acknowledging that a price must be paid to atone for your sin, a price that you could never pay, and pleading with him, Lord Jesus, I believe you've paid for my sin. Would you forgive me? Make me your own. Become my high priest. Represent me. Be my advocate. Then Jesus now lives to make intercession for you. He is your advocate before the Father, and he will be on Judgment Day. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9 as we close. Jesus did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves. He entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining not partial, not temporary, but eternal redemption. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Jesus has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And brothers and sisters, he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Are you with Jesus? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your only Son to come down from heaven to earth, to live among us, to make known your will and to speak your word, to become the substitute for sinners like us. Lord, we pray if there are any here today who do not belong to you, we pray that you would call them, call their name. Lord Jesus, call out to them that they might hear and respond and say yes to you today. Yes, Lord Jesus, forgive my sin. I know I'm a sinner. I know I've turned away from you. I know that I have rebelled against you, and I know a price must be paid to atone for that sin. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have paid that price. I want to receive that gift right now. I want to commit myself to you as my high priest, my Lord, my Savior. Heavenly Father, forgive us for how we turn to other things for our fulfillment and our peace and our security in our life. May we resist and destroy the idols in our hearts. May we be active in fighting sin and helping each other, the Spirit of grace, to do that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you paid it all. You paid the full price to secure for us an eternal redemption. And we praise you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.